this past week, I stumbled upon a website. It is ready.gov. Has anybody heard of that site or gone to it? Okay, a few. There was a few in Londonderry as well. Ready.gov. It is a United States Department of Homeland Security website. It's a main website for dealing with planning and preparing for disasters and emergencies, hence the name Ready, ready.gov. And within that site, now this is by no means an endorsement of the site, but within that site there was a whole list of things and information concerning public disasters or environmental disasters, larger emergencies, and there was a site that was named Kit, or Kit site, or Kit page. And it was details about good items to buy, things to have on hand for natural emergencies, whether you have a big snowstorm or what do we get up here, I don't think I could say it last winter either. That lisp, I tell you what. We have big blizzards that come through. Although we've yet to see one yet, we're hoping this year we can get a good snow dumping. You see, when I was a, that's a good thing. Well, we need snow for the farmers and for playing. You see, when I was a kid, we grew up in North Dakota. In North Dakota, I remember several times there were these giant blizzards, and I'm talking school closed, roads just closed off, interstates closed. Snow so high that I remember jumping out the second balcony of our apartment floor as a family, jumping into these giant piles of snow and being fine. Piles and snowdrifts so high that we built cities of underground tunnels, just cities of snow forts. Just amazing as a kid. Now, I was a kid at the time. Who knows how great this really was. But during these times of snowstorms and blizzards, we were stuck in the house. You know, when we couldn't play, we couldn't go to the store. We couldn't, you know, sometimes we couldn't get out when it was drastic blizzard in the beginning with the high winds. And it's good to have some items in your house, maybe some candles if the power goes out, or some food on the shelves, preparing for those natural emergencies. If you remember a few weeks ago, I guess maybe a couple months, we talked about ants, right? We were to consider the ants, consider her ways. And one of the principles of considering the ant was preparing, being prepared for the off season, if you will. Ants are always working, getting ready for their winter season. And considering disasters, I'd like you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. And we'll consider this theme or topic for today. Matthew chapter 24. Go with me there if you, for a moment. We'll start in verse 21. Matthew 24, a good section to remember, called Olivet Prophecy, dealing with some end time events and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which came to pass around 70 AD. But in verse 21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Of course, we know of this coming great time, a time of great tribulation. Often when people refer to end time events, they really specifically think about the end 3.5 years-ish as Christ returns. A time of tribulation that has not been seen before. That's something to consider. Because many people throughout the history of mankind have experienced tribulation. But this is something that the world has never seen, nor will they ever see again in the future. It is a time of great disaster and emergencies. Some would even think about it as a total collapse of society itself. And truly, the Great Tribulation will be a start of the end of this age. Over the years, I've had several conversations. People have asked me, we've had conversations concerning it. How do I prepare for the Great Tribulation? We love buying the cans of food and the dry food and the water, and we store up iodine tablets and water treatment pills. Not me personally, but we love doing these things. We love filling our pantries, and these are good principles concerning natural disasters, but often my answer is always the same. You cannot prepare to physically survive the Great Tribulation. It is not possible. If you doubt me, go read the scriptures concerning the prophecies of the Great Tribulation. It talks about how the sky will recede like a scroll going up, stars falling from heaven. In some sections, it talks about a third of the water is turned to wormwood. People die because they drink it and it's bitter. Thinking about water, you know, statistically, from ready.gov, they talk about every person needs about a gallon of water per day. You could maybe stretch that. You're talking about a third of the water turning to wormwood? Even water alone, that would be quite hard to prepare for. You can think of even if you get enough water. Okay, we have four people in our family. All right, 3.5 years times four. That's a lot of gallons of water, but it's, I guess, physically possible. But even think about the plagues in Egypt. When he turned the water to blood, was it only the rivers and the lakes? No, it was also the water in the pots. You know, who knows? You cannot prepare physically for the Great Tribulation. You see, without divine protection, it's simply time and chance. Without divine protection. And so knowing we cannot physically prepare for the Great Tribulation, that doesn't actually mean we can't prepare at all. We have a responsibility to prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ, during which the world will be shaken to its core. So how do we prepare for the Great Tribulation? Well, simply, it's by preparing an unshakable core within us that is held firmly by the hand of God. And so let's take a look at that today. Let's investigate the scripture for clues. Let's go to our emergency preparedness manual from God. How do we prepare for the end times? We're going to take a look at three categories today. There's much can be said on the topic. But the first comes from Matthew chapter 24. Let's continue reading in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You see, this coming time will be a time of deception. You know, true, we are living in the end of the time, end of the age now. And we're in a time of deception. But this coming time will be a great time of deception. And so one category of surviving, preparing, if you will, preparing probably be a better term, preparing for the Great Tribulation is to know the truth. Know the truth. You know, false Christs, false prophets, they will come. And they have already came. Whether in the Church of God, you have false prophets that come in sheep clothes, or in the world. Many people come in the name of Christ and they teach contrary to Christ. They teach blaspheme. You know, many signs and wonders will be given. Individuals will have great power. There will be signs and wonders. But what we always have to remember is that having great signs and great wonders does not equal what is right and true. I've had people over the years ask me, well, what do you think about X and Y down in South America, this miracle or this thing that happened? It's like, well, it could be of God or it may not. Miracles and wonders alone do not equal right and true. You know, many times individuals can do many signs, many great and wonderful things, or signs and wonders, excuse me, not necessarily wonderful, but signs and wonders. You know, whether it's a good trick or supernatural, the wonders do not equal of God. I've seen some pretty good magicians over the years, illusionists. And they can do some pretty good tricks. I always remember when I'm thinking about this situation, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's go there. You know, Paul mentions the end times quite a bit. And in 2 Timothy 3:8, he brings in a connection back to two individuals long ago. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. You know, he's in the context of in the last days as he starts the chapter. You know, men will be lovers of themselves. You have all these statements concerning the end of days or the end of time or the end of this age would probably be an appropriate, more appropriate phrase in our language. But he says in verse 8, he says, "No, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth." You know, Paul makes this connection with the end times and the conditions that will exist, this time of deceit. He makes a connection all the way back to these two individuals who are not named in the Old Testament. Jannes and Jambres. They are the magicians mentioned during the time of Moses and the Exodus. And if you remember, they showed many tricks, many wonders. They were able to, do the same plagues on a lower level, at least the first two. And they also were able to do the snakes, turn sticks into snakes and snakes into sticks. And now there's been a lot of thoughts on how they could do these things. And whether it was illusion or whether their power was from something else, they did wonders. But they were resisting the truth. They resisted Moses. They resisted the truth. They were deceiving. In fact, it's because of this, we can't forget that wonders and signs do not mean of God. It's because of this, where people are able to do signs and wonders, that we have a warning in the law. In Deuteronomy 13, let's go there. There's a warning in the law concerning false prophets. Now, there are a few ways you can, as the Bible says, test the spirits or test the apostles. But concerning signs and wonders, we have this warning in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of the dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." See, there's this warning in the law that if they lead you to any other god, do not pay attention. Okay, maybe they lead you to another, like a false god. Maybe they lead you to God the Father, but with some new elements. Well, that could be tricky too. We got to be careful with what we follow just based on signs and wonders. Because that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying the time of deceit will be so great that even the elect, if possible, can be deceived. There's an interesting ending to this warning where he says, "The Lord God is testing you, whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." We're going to come back to that, so remember that phrasing. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we're going to reread the verse here. I'll read it again. Matthew 24 and verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." The simple truth is the elect will not be deceived if we know the truth. You know, it's interesting. At times, we can almost fall into these pitfalls or where we don't want to be deceived. So we try to work out all the details of prophecy. You know, this is rising up over here, or these leaders of these nations are cohorting together to build this grand new world order. And with this world order, the beast will rise out of these 10 nations. And we try to plug this into prophecy. And we kind of get lost in the weeds and the branches on prophecy. Because we kind of think, if I know the lie good enough, I won't be deceived. But that's not how it works. If we know the truth, we will not be deceived. You see, deception doesn't happen because you know the lie. Deception doesn't happen because you know the truth. Regarding end time deceptions, we will not be deceived, frankly, if we are the elect, because we know the truth. Simple point is that we must reside in Christ. We must know the truth. Look at what Paul says concerning the same topic in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 9. Look what Paul says concerning this exact same topic. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, which all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, those who are not deceived are those who receive the love of the truth. And the love of the truth is a positive affirmation of the truth. Understand that the refusal of the truth is not the same as refusing the truth. It's about knowing the truth, but then refusing to love it, refusing to be dedicated. Loving the truth is a positive dedication to the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a positive dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that entails within the gospel message. And what we see parallel then, or connected with not receiving the love of truth, is those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we can ask ourselves, do we love the truth, or do we have pleasure in unrighteousness? Is everything we do in dedication to the plan of God? We must receive the love of the truth. We must be all in. And we must know the truth. That's why he says, if possible, to deceive even the elect. We have to know the elect. What is the elect? Well, okay, in Greek, in terms of learning words, it's the ecclesia. And we've heard this term often in the Church of God. It's the ones that have been called out. They're the ones who are called out of a dark world into a world of light. Those who have been called out by God. This is part of the ecclesia. This is where we assemble. Many in this room are part of the ecclesia. And many will be one day. You know, we have our children. Those who have been given God's Spirit and those who are being led by God's Spirit are part, are sons of God. In that birthing stage, in that growing stage in the womb, in that analogy. Do we know the plan of God? The plan, it's so remarkable what God has revealed through his holy days. You know, we're coming up to another holy day season. And in those holy days, we have so many aspects of the truth revealed through those days. All the festivals of God, not just the holy days, but the festivals of God, reveal something about the plan of salvation. Even this holy Sabbath that we're on today. We heard a little bit about joy and our what we're looking towards, and I think that fits really well with several of the points here. But even the Sabbath day that we're on, it's a holy time. We don't keep the Sabbath because we need a physical day of rest. Yeah, scientists do say we need a physical day of rest. But that's not why we do it. We do it because it pictures it's a holy time. Picturing something in the future, an aspect of God's holy day plan. An aspect of God's plan of salvation. Not just for the elect, not just for the first fruits, but for everybody. Everybody will have an opportunity for salvation. Do we understand the foundational doctrines, the teachings that were revealed to the church for the thousands of years? The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about these foundational doctrines. Repentance from dead works and faith in God. Baptism and laying on of hands. the resurrections from the dead, the teaching of the eternal judgment. These are foundational teachings. Do we understand them? Do we know the truth? I want to go to another scripture here in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, because we cannot just stop at knowing the truth. This is just the first category. We're going to make a little plug for a point later in the sermon. 1 Corinthians 13. Because we cannot just stop at knowing the truth. We're going to speak a little bit more about this later. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." So you need love. So we're going to think about that as we continue. Because it can't stop at just God's calling, understanding, and knowing the truth. You see, preparing for the end times, first and foremost, starts with God's calling. Being a part of the elect, knowing the truth of God, and being that has been revealed throughout the years. It's revealed by Christ's work and by the inspired word of God that we have. And so what do we do with this truth? So considering this time, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because another category of how we prepare is that we must stay spiritually awake. We must stay spiritually awake. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses out of this chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 describes the seasons. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." See, the end of this age will come suddenly. It'll come as a thief in the middle of the night. And there are plenty of parables, plenty of analogies throughout Scripture that talk about this. We don't know the day or the hour, but we nevertheless prepare. It talks about as labor pains on a pregnant woman. For us men out there, we don't know this firsthand. But maybe secondhand. You know, we know the due date's coming up. We know we're getting to 40 weeks. But we don't know until those labor pains begin. And the woman knows more, of course. She can feel it a little differently, of course. Verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." You see, the elect, those who have been called out, are not part of darkness, symbolic at times of wickedness and destruction. At times it's symbolic, and even in this context, a blindness or a blinding. You can't see really well in the dark. You need light. The world is going on about their days, and they're blinded. Just like in the days of Noah, people were happy, and they were marrying, and they were given in marriage, and they were having all sorts of fun, until the floods came and took them away. Sudden. No idea. We are not like that. We are to be, by contrast, of the light. Able to see and to watch and to perceive and to stay awake. Verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Even our sleep has to be different for the ecclesia. Of course, this isn't talking about physical sleep. It's spiritually. Do not be asleep. Do not be dull of hearing. Be awake. Be mindful. Be watching. Be aware. We have to have a keen eye and a thoughtful mind on what is going on around us. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You see, we are not to sleep like those in the world. We are to be awake and ready, aware. And we are to be like soldiers, because this is a time of war. This is not a war where we war with flesh and blood. We know that. It's of spiritual powers and principalities and strongholds. There's a battle and a war inside all of us. Right? There should be a renewing daily and a struggle that we hear and fight against. Paul had the same struggles. It's interesting, Paul here makes the connection back to a soldier. He does this a few times. And here he puts the idea of putting a breastplate on and a helmet. You know, in battle, a soldier would put a breastplate on to protect the vital organs in the chest, the heart, which is needed to pump blood through the body, and the life is in the blood. Nowadays, we wear flak jackets. We wear bulletproof vests to protect the vital organs. The helmet, protecting the brain, which does all sorts of things without us even thinking about it, which is super cool. We put on the breastplate of faith and love to help protect our hearts and our minds. The Bible often talks about the center of who we are, to help protect us in battle. It says we put on the helmet of hope to keep our minds focused on what we heard in the sermonette, the glory of which is to come. So when we're going through trials and tribulations and a rainy day, we have the hope of the glory to come. It always makes me think of Paul. When he says, when you think about Paul's life, he was shipwrecked and stoned and whipped and beaten and left for dead. Always, all these pressures and these fightings. He had a thorn in his flesh. He probably couldn't see well. And yet, what does he say? None of these minor things, or however he puts it in the New King James is translated, none of these things are comparable or even able to be compared to the glory of which is to come. Because ultimately, we are a people of hope. We're not always doom and gloom. Oh, look at the punishment that's coming. Now, we have hope for the glory that is to come after the end times. We're going to talk about that at the end. But part of this understanding of staying spiritually awake is to watch. Watch the times, the seasons, the signs with a spiritual worldview. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and let's go to verse 32. There's a beautiful parable that brings this lesson into view. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Part of the principle of staying spiritually awake is watching the times and the seasons, the signs around us with a spiritual point of view. Now learn this. This is Matthew 24 and 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We must know the changing of the seasons. I always think it's interesting. A lot of the parables, a lot of the signs and the parables concerning the signs deal with a lot of geographical things and context and culture. I personally don't know the production cycles of a fig tree. Maybe I should look it up. I was talking in Londonderry this morning. I don't even know the production cycle of our crabapple tree in the yard. We don't have any crabapples this year. I guess it's an every other year type of thing. Something you learn. So we're a little distant sometimes from fig trees and winnowing and all sorts of agricultural parables. But I always think about seasons in general. We can start feeling the weather get a little cooler, and although we're technically still in summer, fall is approaching. And it starts to feel like the feast. I don't know if you're like me, but maybe it's because I'm preparing the feast, all right? I'm coordinating a site this year again. And it just feels like the feast is around the corner, and it is. It makes me a little bit nervous, a little stressed, because I feel really behind. It's okay. But we get that feeling in the air. The windows are open at night and that crisp air is filling through the rooms. And it's feast time, man. It's going to be good. We can know the signs and we know the seasons. That's the parable for watching the physical world around us with a spiritual point of view. Of course, we can't watch and be so concerned about the details, but we need to look for the patterns. We've been going through Daniel. We took a big break there when we had all of our activities, and we picked it up last week. We're talking about Daniel a little bit. There's patterns and there's themes in the prophecies of Daniel that will happen again. We have the king of the north, the king of the south, and the Greek empires, how they broke up into the different Ptolemy and Seleucid empires, and how that kind of transitioned through history and how it's been fulfilled a lot already. But there's an end time portion of that, a pattern to be repeated. Do you see the patterns emerging on the global scene? You know, even Europe, which Church of God in the modern age, we've thought a lot about Europe concerning the King of the North. Europe has drastically changed even through this recent pandemic. These last 2 or 3 years has just kick-started a lot of stuff. Do we see these things? Are we watching? Of course, it says this generation will by no means pass away. Right, the current age will by no means pass away until all the prophecies come to pass. But of course, there's more than just watching the signs, staying glued to BBC or Jerusalem Post or whatever international news you want to go to. There's more to it. Let's go to Luke 21. Let's go to a parallel section of scripture from Luke's written account as he's interviewing. Luke 21 is a little bit different perspective we'll read here in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now we see these similar statements from Christ in different places. A little bit added or a different perspective or dimension here is it says, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming. Now why would watching physical signs around us count us worthy? Well, it doesn't. It's not the physical watching of the current geopolitical state of the world that makes us ready or counted worthy to escape all these things. The other perspective of staying spiritually awake and watching is that we must be watching ourselves, striving to be aware of our current spiritual state. It's incredibly important to know and to see ourselves as we are. Often the word of God is compared to a sword, so sharp that it pierces, between joint and marrow or bone and marrow, however it phrases that. Often we can think and we often use it like a sword for attacking the enemies. It's not what it is. It's about dividing your own, looking inwardly, using the word of God on ourselves. As we're talking about the subject of watching ourselves, in the sense of preparing, I want to start with a note of where we all are when we have God's Spirit and we are in Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want to start here in Romans 8, and then we'll talk about watching ourselves for a moment. Because in Romans 8 and verse 1, I wanted to kind of start with the reality of our imperfect life. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reality of the situation is that those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation while in Christ. Condemnation is a judicial word, and it's bringing to mind the sentencing portion of a judge's work. There will be no sentencing to guilty, and you deserve the, or you will be given the death penalty if we are in Christ. Though we are imperfect, if we are walking according to Christ, we are made right in God's eyes. And that's how we can truly say that it is the faith of Christ in us where we receive salvation. Because it's not of our own doing, it's the faith, it's Christ's faith in us. That's where the salvation comes from. We are not guilty of sin if we are in Christ. Christ's sacrifice atones and provides forgiveness. And we're going to be considering that and the different aspects of it in atonement. It's connected often, a lot of symbols connected to Passover. And once we are made free from death, because that's where we're at. If we're called by God, we're part of the elect, we've repented, or God's granted us repentance, and our sins have been forgiven, we have been made free from the death penalty. Well, then how should we live? Should we continue in works that produce death? No. We must apply the truth of God that he reveals to his church to ourselves. Let's go to James chapter 1. And it's involved in this watching ourselves. James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, a teachable heart that is, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a perfect connection. Knowing the truth of God, loving the truth of God, and receiving the word of God, receiving a love for the truth of God. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This is a beautiful object lesson. You go to a mirror and you see yourself. And you see the flaws, and you see where you miss shaving, right? You see the flaws, you walk away, and you immediately forget about it. That's what a hearer of the word of God knows the truth, but doesn't do the truth. It's a foolishness. We must put in practice the righteous character exhibited by God's law. To know knowledge isn't the be-all, end-all. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Because God blesses those who obey and work and are striving to overcome and are striving to put into practice what they read and what God's Spirit leads them to be convicted of. Because God's Spirit works in tandem with the Word of God to convict us of the sin that we still have in our lives. And this leads us into our final aspect. Once we know the truth, once we are assured of the truth of God in Christ, we are to watch always. Watch for the prophecies to be fulfilled, but also watch of our own spiritual condition. And once we see ourselves how we truly are, we must then make ourselves ready. That's the third category. Prepare for the end times by making ourselves ready. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to consider this last category through two main interactions, or mainly through two interactions from Christ, or with Christ. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we have this parable concerning the wise and foolish virgins. That's what my heading says. You know, the five foolish, the five wise, the virgins, there's different titles for it. It's interesting, when you're reading through this parable, we see half and half. Five foolish, five wise. And that's a common thread through parables. Half and half. Makes you wonder if it's a literal statement or not. Oh no, I pray it's not 50%. But there's those statements. When Christ returns, will he find faith? We have the end time church attitudes, end time church eras. Laodicea, Philadelphia, and Sardis are all end time churches. They all talk about Christ's return. You have the faithful, you have the lukewarm, and you have the dead. We must be making ourselves ready. Verses 1 through 5, we're not going to read through it, but we'll summarize. A lot of us know this parable, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to read it. Verses 1 through 5, the virgins go to meet the bridegroom. Five foolish, five wise. They all waited, they all slept, and they took with them their lamps. Some took oil, and the foolish is connected with not taking oil for the lamp. Verses 6 through 10, we see the bridegroom returning. In this parable, a bridegroom returning, coming to a place where they would the bride would meet him. Of course, this is picturing the return of Jesus Christ, the bride being the ecclesia, the church. Let's go to verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." You see, there was a delaying, or at least a perception of delaying. And they didn't have enough oil. For the foolish, they had no more oil, for their oil was running out. They didn't prepare. They didn't make themselves ready. They didn't think about the time it could take and the oil that they would need. Verse 10. Let's read 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. You see, in the parable, the bride goes to buy oil. Of course, spiritually, this is speaking of those, okay, it's coming, it's time, I need to prepare. But can you prepare in the last minute? Our days, this life, God's calling, it's a time of transformation, and it takes time. God works out a transforming, a new creature inside of us. We are to be a new creation. Verse 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." That's some chilling words to hear. Do we take it to heart? You see, the foolish individuals, Christ did not know them. Why didn't he know them? Consider that in our own lives for a moment. Why wouldn't God know me? I attend Sabbath services. I get dressed up. I look really nice. I do the commandments. Why wouldn't he know me? Because I'm not preparing spiritually. It's a big topic of knowing God and knowing Christ and him knowing you. But our lives are supposed to be like images of the Father, because we work and we strive to be like Christ, who was the image of the Father. Remember, weeks ago we talked about the angel of God's presence. There was a specific angel in the Old Testament who was the Word, and he was, God's name was in him. He represented in bodily form a full representation of God. We're to be like that. Of course, it's to a different degree, but we are to be representatives of the Father. That's why we sing, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the context of Paul, he was saying, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I'm speaking to you, the brethren. Straighten up. Be like me, And I'm trying to be like the Father. I be images of the Father. Our lives must be ones of changed character, where everything we do, how we interact with our neighbor, with our spouse, with our church, it is all a reflection of God. And that God knows us and that we know God. By preparing ourselves, we are to be reflecting God's character now. Let's go to Matthew 22. Let's look at another interaction. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Okay, so Jesus, he silenced the Sadducees. So the Pharisees heard this, they gathered together and they start plotting, brainstorming. You can't stream your brain. Brainstorm how to trick up Christ. Now, judging from the context, I don't want to put any words into their mouths, but it seems like their question's not sincere because of the way it's worded. Verse 35, we see this one individual approach. So after they plot, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" See, the purpose for asking this question wasn't to be taught. It wasn't to learn from God in the flesh. It was to test him. This term often applies with a negative connotation. I think it's used about 40 times in the New Testament. I did a quick word search, the Greek word. And more than not, it's associated with a negative connotation, with testing or tempting, enticing to sin. They weren't looking for answers on how to be a better person, how to be a disciple of Christ and of the Father. No, they were trying to tempt him, test him. I have a reference book for Greek. The author's Lua Anita. It puts this word as to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause someone to make a mistake. So he's trying to grab some information of Christ and use it later against him. And when it says a lawyer approached Christ, this term just refers to somebody who's an expert in the law. Air quotes, I guess. Expert in the law. But I can't help but think of a modern culture of a lawyer. Now, I don't know. Do we have any lawyers here? I don't want to badmouth them too much. Just kidding. Now, to be a lawyer can be a really good thing. But often in our society, a lawyer is one who approaches a problem with, where are the loopholes? How can I do what I want to do but still be kind of in the law, right? That's how lawyers think. That's how a lot think in our culture. Verse 36. So he asks, what is the great commandment of the law? And then verse 37. Jesus responds and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. This last phrasing here. You see, these two commandments, they summarize the law of God. All the law and all the prophets hang on them. They are suspended from these two principles, loving God and loving our neighbor. You can even think of this in the codification of the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments were there out there, Commandments 1 through 3, are a representation of loving God first and only. Commandments 4 through 10, well, they're about loving God and loving our fellow man. You can think of it even from the hymn we sang earlier, right? We sang the Sabbath hymn, right? It's holy time. We sang that here today, right? I always forget which hymns we sing at which congregation when I go to the circuit. But the Sabbath is a holy time. Think about the fourth commandment. It's a representation of the kingdom to come. And it's a commandment about love, because we love our God to follow and to put Him first and His rules, and putting aside all of our labors and putting aside all of our entertainment or all of our distractions, all of our things that pull us away from the kingdom of God, from the path of the kingdom of God. It's a commandment that shows love to our neighbors, because there's aspects of it that if we have a business, we give them a break too, even if they don't follow the Sabbath. We give them time off, because that's part of the commandment. We give our animals a break. We show love to our God and our neighbor and our animals. All the commandments are summed up by love. Go through Deuteronomy, go through Leviticus, and you'll see time and time again, commandment after commandment, rule, law, they revolve around godly love. Caring for our God and caring for one another. And you see, Christ brings this principle to the lawyer from the Old Testament. Love is not a New Testament theology. It existed forever. To love God and man is not a New Testament theology. Through Scripture, God wants heart. He wants us to desire to be good, to be a part of the family. He doesn't want just an outward appearance. He doesn't want hypocrites. He doesn't want physical attempts and then physical sacrifice when we go wrong. He wants a heart. That's what we find is wrong about the Old Covenant. Oh, if they had just the heart to fear me and to love me and to do as I say, because it's for their good. So many times people think the law of God is so burdensome. Oh, if I keep the Sabbath, I can't go to this basketball game and I don't get to be with my friends. Who cares? Really? I know we think about that when we're young, and I don't want to be too flippant. But in the grand scheme of things, it's for our good. Being with one another and stirring up one another with good works and genuineness and love and care and supporting each other when we have trials and tribulations and sharing joy. That's what matters. God desires heart over sacrifice. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. And we see this throughout the Bible. But Isaiah 1, let's read a section of Scripture. It's just an intense section of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, too often do we maybe, I'm kind of on a tangent with the Sabbath, and maybe eventually we'll do a Sabbath series. I have a few written, and sometimes we get too wrapped up in the physical. I need to rest. I need to nap. Well, the Sabbath is not for napping, although getting a good nap on Sabbath is great. It's about being together and doing the work of God. I get a friendly text from a gentleman in a former congregation every Sabbath most times. He says, have a great Sabbath. He'll say some comment. And I think his last one was a take a break. And I said, I love you, man, but my busiest day's coming up tomorrow. A little bit different for me, of course. But some of you do that as well when you serve the other congregations. Isaiah 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in the lambs or goats. When you come to me, or when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Of course, this has a lot of connection to the Israelites. But are there spiritual connections to me and you? Does he hate how we gather together? Hopefully not. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, if you have that heart, that desire, and you obey God, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We prepare by making ourselves ready to have the desire and the commitment to follow God always. God desires the heart and the obedience, the heart to do good. Jesus Christ says we have to love our Lord God and our neighbor. You see, we make ourselves ready by loving God and one another. And this is true godly love. This is the love where we have for one another with no expectation of a return. Have you ever had those thoughts where you're like, I just don't want to do that for X or Y because he just has let me down so many times? Whew, that's dangerous. We are to be there for one another because godly love has no expectation of return. This love is to hold one another with a strong affection, first and foremost to God. That's why he says to the Lord God, and second to our fellow man. It's to our family, our brethren, to our neighbor, even the stranger, and even to our enemies. That would have been hard to hear in Christ's time. It's a little hard to hear today. But in Christ's time, they had very obvious enemies. The tax collector, the government. Although my taxes are quite high too, so. Well, it's just tax collector is just the worker, right? We have enemies, but we are to love them and do good to all. Because in the end, when we get closer to Christ's return, and we already see it happening, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness abounds. You ever done something good for someone and it just blows up? It really can turn the love off in your life. I've had experiences of that in my house. Like, I remember this lady had a flat tire once, and I helped her and pulled off on the side of the road, changed her tire, and she didn't have any tools. And I had to get to work or ABC, I can't remember. This was in Cincinnati. And so I said, go ahead, take my jack and take the tools. I knew where she worked. She worked at the home office area in Milford. I said, I'll just come back and find you. She never met up back with me again to give me my tools back. Now, she may have forgotten. She may have been sincere. I called around. She wouldn't answer. But that really turned me off from stopping to help anyone. We can't be like that. As the times get rougher and rougher, as Paul refers to, we didn't read it earlier, but it was in the context, near the times of the end, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, haughty, disobedient to parents. Oh boy, do we see that. I was probably in that too a little bit when I was younger. More than a little. My mom's going to listen to this later. She always picks the sermons where I say something. Those times when lawlessness abounds, love of many will grow cold. We cannot be a part of the many where love grows cold. Our love must stay hot, stay fervent, with zeal and energy. When you read the time of the ends, when the Laodicean attitude, they were hot or cold. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be called or not called at all. Because how the way you're acting, you're called, and you're not listening. He says, so be hot. Be zealous. We are to be zealous, letting our love be hot. And Christ says, love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know, from a biblical perspective, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive. There are some nuances with the words. We don't have to discuss it here. But the principle is to love God with your whole identity, your whole life. I love how Christ doesn't give the percentages. Okay, 80% love is good enough. 90, 92%. As long as you get an A and above in love, you're good. No, he says all your heart, soul, and mind. All pertaining to being whole. Is there anything in our life that we're holding back? Is there any aspect we're not committing? Do we give our whole life? Do we dedicate everything, every aspect of our life to God? Do we know the truth? Do we watch ourselves, but then we fail to apply God's word and try to continue to overcome? Is there something I'm holding back? By making ourselves ready, we are striving to let Christ live in us. Like Paul said, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Are we there? Can we say that? Can we tell people, just do as I do? Are we there? That's what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate God. He wasn't perfect, of course. The principle. We are to be images of the Father and of Christ. And God does not require us to be perfect now. He desires and requires us to be striving and to continue to overcome and to be renewed daily. God is desiring the commitment to be led by Him and His Spirit. You see, because the time of the end can be unnerving for many individuals. Truly, it will be a devastating time for many. However, we should take great comfort, joy, in God's promises and the knowledge that He has made available about the end time. Because for those that are making themselves spiritually ready, God does provide promises of protection and an opportunity of escaping the horrible punishments that are brought upon a wicked and deserving world. I want to be reminded of this as we close today. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah 2. Because what we see is God works in patterns. And I've said that a couple times. I mentioned it in our Daniel study, and I'll mention it again the next time, as we're coming up in later in chapter 8. But Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, look what it said. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Okay, if we are spiritually preparing, there are promises of protection. Let's partner this with Revelation 3. You know, maybe we'll do a sermon on a place of safety or time of God's protection. It's a great topic and a great thing to be hopeful. Even Luke records, Jesus is recorded saying, pray and watch, you know, always pray and always watch, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to escape. Revelation 3 and verse 10, what does it say for the faithful? For those who are making themselves spiritually ready, it says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, to continue, to be making yourself ready. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The truth is, if we are preparing, if we are spiritually preparing ourselves, we can take today as a day of confidence, as of hope, and of joy, leading to God's incomparable kingdom. As we close, let's look at Luke 21. Final scripture today, Luke 21, verse 25. It's how we can consider these things, we can think about these things, but we can be a people of hope. At times, things can get overwhelming. We can think of the problems the world has. And we can think of the problems the organization of the church has. Think of problems we have as people. And it can be overwhelming, but we have to keep the helmet of hope on, right? Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, the distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Jumping down to verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So even though all these things are happening, we can look up and we have hope because our redemption draws near. So be about making yourselves ready. Abide in the love of God and of Christ. Work out your own salvation. Let us always be working, preparing as a bride for our bridegroom.